1 John 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, this chance to be here together, looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we find in these pages. Lord, I just ask that you would bless us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we have been working our way through this letter for quite some time now. I tend to preach slowly through these things. The beauty of God's word is, as I many times said, is that you can... The scripture is interwoven. It means every part of the scripture is connected to the other part of the scripture, and whenever we're in any part of the scripture, we can find confirmation of the truths in that scripture all throughout God's word. And so we're often, as we study these, we're in many different places. So we've been here for a while in 1 John. We went through the first chapter, which is the Apostle John relating to us his personal experience. There was a brief period of time and a handful of people who were apostles, who lived in a certain time, who saw Christ, who were with Christ, who heard him speak. As John tells us there in the first couple of verses of this letter, they saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they were able then to uniquely be prepared and to testify of what they had seen and heard. And John relates that to us. We spent time, of course, talking about the balance of the first chapter, which is much of this relating to us of what Christ did, who he was, and our walk with him. Much of what we see in that first chapter that we studied was evidences of our true faith in Christ. And we see that in many of these things. Chapter 2, we've been here for a while now again, talking about the first few verses, of course, talking about who Christ is to us. He is our advocate with the Father. And again, we spent some time there some time ago. We were in those verses talking about what it means for Christ to be our advocate. As you remember that study, I compared Christ as our advocate to an advocate we might have on this earth, maybe what we call an attorney or a lawyer, and how an earthly lawyer wouldn't be a good advocate for us, because in front of a holy God, there was no argument that an earthly attorney could make that would resolve or to absolve us of our responsibility to him and the judgment that we have upon us for our sin. But Christ as our advocate, again, Christ does not deny as our advocate that we deserve God's judgment. But he put himself in our place. He paid the price. He died on the cross for us, that in his righteousness we might have eternal life. And so he is the perfect and only adequate advocate with the Father that a man could ever have. And again, as we saw there, he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. For only a perfectly righteous Jesus could ever pay the price for my sins or be qualified. And so we spent time talking about that. He's a propitiation. He made the payment for our sins. As we've been now in verses 3 through 6, again, we spent quite a bit of time in verse 3 where we're still at. Now talking about these important realities. We spent time talking about what it truly means to know Christ. And it says, "Hereby we do know that we know him." What does it mean to know Christ? We live in a world that is full of people who think they know what it means to know Christ. Unfortunately, that is most often not the case. There are many examples in the scriptures we looked at of those who do not know him, those who do know him. And of course, knowing Christ is to be saved. If we know Christ, it's because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation and in nothing else. We do not add our works to that. We do not add our background to that. We do not add where we came from to that. It is in Christ alone that we have hope. for eternal life. And so that is what it means to know him. Of course, the depth of this verse is, as we spent time talking about that, is it is a great separator between those who do and those who do not know him. The word there, the words hereby and if, the keeping of his commandments, where we've been talking for several weeks now, it says that hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The world wants us to believe that those two things are reversed, that we can only know Christ, we can only know God, if we do enough good things to earn his favor. Scripture says nothing of that, and that's a great danger. And if you think the way that the world thinks, that's what all religions, I would assert, except for true faith in Jesus Christ, true biblical faith, all other religions teach that very thing. There's some mechanism, there's something you must do, there's something you must accomplish, there's some way that you must live, there's something that you must bring with you in order to justify God's forgiveness of you. And no matter what the religion is, it always ends up devolving into that. And again, I challenge you to think of a religion of any kind, Asian, Eastern religion, Western religions, outside of true faith in Christ, that teaches something other than that. It's always something that has to be added to it. But Christ makes it clear to us, the Scripture makes it clear to us, no man comes to the Father but through him, through Christ. And so what Scripture is telling us as we've been studying here is this, just like the several examples in the first chapter that we've studied, here again we see an evidence of those who truly know him. An evidence of the one who truly knows Christ is that they keep his commandments. Is that a perfect keeping? Do we become sinless once we put our trust in Christ? I don't think so, because I'm certainly not. And I'm confident in my salvation, that God has saved me from my sins through the work of Christ on the cross. While we remain in these bodies, we struggle with sin. And I look forward to the day, someday, probably sooner than I think, I will be face to face with Christ. And all of this will be done. He struggles with sin, I'll be freed from. We look forward to that day. But as I have said, and we continue to study here, this keeping of God's commandments is an evidence that we belong to him. The one who is a pattern of life lives as though there is no God, lives as though there is no eternity of judgment from which they must flee. A person who even claims Christ and yet lives as though they are not under his authority, the evidence of their knowledge of Christ is in great question. And so this is an evidence, as the others we studied. We spent time talking about that. And again, we have been working away through that quite slowly. That's kind of how we're working through these. The last part we've been talking about, and just reviewing a little bit of this again, the last couple of weeks, what it means, what are the commandments of God? What does it mean to keep his commandments? What are his commandments? As again, I shared with you two things that these commandments are not, and one thing that they are. The first thing that they're not, as we studied, is they're not the laws of men. If you know your Bible at all, if you've read your Bible, if there's one group that Christ was very, very critical of in all the things that he said during his public ministry, it was the Pharisees. Even today, even 2,000 years later, we still call people Pharisees when we think they're being overly judgmental. Don't we say, you're a Pharisee? Even all these generations later, he was very critical of them. What had they done? As I'd mentioned, historically, the Pharisees were the ones who kept the law in the centuries before Christ, after the end of the Old Testament canon, after the destruction of Jerusalem, between the last few hundred years before Christ. The Pharisees were the group who maintained the law. They held fast to it. They kept it carefully, and they were greatly feared of the people for that. At the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the leading group. They were in charge of everything. There were the Sadducees and a couple other groups as well. But the people feared them because they were the keepers of the law. The problem is, of course, the Pharisees, as Paul says, they had, in trying to pursue this adherence to God's law, they had corrupted it. They'd added their own laws to it, so that they had actually negated the effects of the law. They had defeated the laws, as it were, if it were possible, that God had given to his people to obey. By adding so much, that it was corrupted. And so Christ did not hold back his criticism of them. The laws of men are not the commandments of God. And we live in a society today too. Many churches, many denominations, many other religions, they have a whole big long list of the laws of men that they have added to what God has commanded us to do. And we looked at the example, bring up the Pharisees as we study, because Paul, who calls himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews, we studied there in Philippians, he, of any person, he was most qualified to speak about the religion of the Jews, about their faith, because he was so well educated. He was a Pharisee himself, a son of Pharisees. And yet he said things like circumcision were meaningless. Meaningless in the context that Christ, in dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, he had fulfilled all of the things that those rites pointed to. All those things pointed to the fact that God had separated to himself a people. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he had secured for God a people, his people. And so those things were no longer necessary. So he said, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. In other words, if you're a Jewish person, you don't stop becoming a Jew when you accept Christ. If you're a Gentile and you accept Christ, you don't have to go through all these rites because they're fulfilled. They're no longer important. These are the kind of ritual, ceremonial laws that men add to these. And again, originally they were what God told them to do, but in Christ, they became not necessary. And today, we see these being added all the time. You got to do this and this. You do this and whatever you can do, God saved you, but then you got to do these things. Or you've got to follow these rules, you got to do this. Observe a communion, the Lord's Supper, once a month, and we rejoice in it because God commanded us to do that. We remember that his body was broken, that his blood was spilt for us so that we could have eternal life through him. But my salvation is not dependent on me being here for that service. My salvation is not dependent on being in this place, and yet some teach that if you don't do that, then you're not truly saved, etc., etc. Man adds these things. That's not the commandments of God. Those are the commandments of men that are added, that are not profitable to us. The other one that we looked at again, they are the ceremonial laws I mentioned. That was the second. The first was, of course, the commandments of men. The ceremonial laws are, again, these things that are added in that sense. The third thing, of course, is the thing that they truly are. What are the commandments of God? What are these things that, in verse 3, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What are these commandments? Well, they are God's moral laws. God's moral laws, the specific directions from the Lord. The keeping of these commandments fulfills God's purposes on this earth. He is glorified and honored in our obedience as his people to these things. My obedience to God is not what gives me a relationship to God or salvation in Christ. It is Christ who gives me my hope for salvation. And the evidence of my saving knowledge of Christ is that I keep his commandments. See, that's how God intended it, not the other way around. We don't do enough good things that God gives us favor. For no man can ever come to God in that way. The Bible makes that quite clear. When we put our trust in Christ, he takes an old creature, fallen, cursed, and determined for eternal judgment, and he creates of that old creature a new creation. Why does he do it? As we read from Ephesians chapter 2, he creates a new creature. He creates us unto good works so that we might glorify him in our bodies. That's what he creates us for. So we've been talking about that. And making sure that we are clear what his commandments are. And last week, I just gave you again that careful warning to those of you, again. I can talk about these things, and those of you who don't know me, I don't know my testimony, but I grew up in a difficult situation at home, and just some unfortunate circumstances there, and God in his great mercy in the midst of all those troubles, God reached down when I was 12 years old, and he drew me to himself, and he saved me, gave me hope, and all my problems went away. Nope, they didn't. In fact, they kind of got worse. The family situation got worse and worse and worse, and effects of that I still deal with today. But the reality is, God in his great love preserved me and kept me. But that being said, it is easy for us, even if you are a person who has been churched regularly, if you've been in church, and I trust and hope that you believe, you know Christ as your Savior, but even for us, we must be careful that we do not embrace the things that we do here, the being at church at a certain time, or, again, as I mentioned, the Lord's Supper and these things. These are not things that give us a standing with God. We do these things because God is pleased by them, and our desire is to keep His commandments. And so it's important for us to do that. We rejoice in them. This morning, again, just a few minutes left here, talking about all those things, we have to be reminded, at the end of last week, just as a reminder, and I've been trying to be mindful of this as we've gone through this, it is God in us who strengthens us to be obedient to Him. Again, part of the problem with the world having it mixed up is man and his pride wants to do what's necessary to get God. I always say, we want God's stuff, but we don't want God. We want the things that God can give us. We want God to give us peace and prosperity and this thing and that thing we ask for. But the world, they want those things, but they don't want God. They don't want to submit to God's authority. And so they want to get those things. But when we know Christ as our Savior, when we put our trust in Christ and He saved us from our sins, we have eternal life through Him, our ability to keep His commandments is in the power of God. Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. Our ability to be obedient, to keep the commandments of God, is because of the strengthening of God in us. And I say that because it's so important for us to never forget the reality of what that is. Our favorite sin, I think I would argue in human history, our favorite sin is pride. Humans, we love pride. We want to believe that we are the authors of our salvation. We are the ones who accomplish our good. We are the ones who do what's right. And so even as believers, it is important for us, if you're a believer in Christ, it's important for us to never allow that to come into anything that we do to the Lord. God allows us, when He empowers us, when He strengthens us so that we are obedient to Him, we keep His commandments. Where does the glory go? Never to us. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Our keeping His commandments, as we see here as an evidence of our knowing Him, all of that, all of the praise for that, all the benefit for that goes to God. And He is glorified in it. And that's what we do that for. It's wonderful because it takes away the pride of man. We realize it is God who's done these things and enables us to be obedient to Him. Now, I want to give you some examples this week and next week. We'll talk about a few. The best examples to find of these truths is, of course, in the Bible itself. So I always turn back to that. Those who keep His commandments and the evidence of those who keep His commandments, the evidence there of their knowing Christ being manifested in their obedience. That's kind of what I'm talking about here. It is the strengthening of the Lord that enables us to be obedient. And so when we are obedient, then God receives the glory for it. I call it what we call modern Christianity, or I call it little c Christianity, which is what we'd also call nominal Christianity, people who are not only Christians in name. They have no devotion to Christ, but claim some relationship to the religion. The problem that we see, and the reason why I want to emphasize this keeping His commandments, is Christianity in the world is so hostile to the importance of keeping God's commands that any suggestion that keeping God's commandments is vital and important to us is usually, what's the usual result that we get? You're a legalist. You're just a legalist. You're a hypocrite. I know that you're not as good as you're purporting yourself to be, or that you're holier than thou. You've probably heard that. The problem is that this is what we do as believers. Our keeping God's commands is an evidence that we know Him. Again, the sad reality is that the world has been so resistant to obeying God's authority in their lives and rejecting God that the idea that they would that a person's life could be exemplified by obedience to God's commands is somehow an automatic accusation of hypocrisy or condescension toward other people. We know that's not the case. Turn to 1 John 3, just a couple chapters over. 1 John 3 and 4 through 10. I've mentioned earlier, if you know your Bible, 1 John is, there is a cyclical pattern in John's teaching in 1 John where he comes back to the same subjects repeatedly. The beauty of that is that each time he comes back to that, he adds more depth to what he's talking about. So one could preach this and take those repetitive areas, as it were, and preach those separately. But because there's added importance in each one of those, there's a beauty in that that we can experience as we study it line by line. But 1 John 3 and verses 4 through 10, 1 John 3 and starting in verse 4, as I said, I mentioned in the past, one of the troubles I've had, and you may have had if you studied your Bible, with 1 John is these kind of passages where it seems like it doesn't make sense to what humans are. Because he's always talking about a person not sinning, and if a person sins, they don't know the Lord. And it sometimes can confuse us into thinking, well, I've sinned, so does that mean that I'm not saved? Or does that mean that the only people who are saved are people who don't ever sin? But when we understand what it is that God is doing in us, in those who saves, that when they are saved, God is working through us. We see that here. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So what is the sin? What is sin? Sin is disobeying what God's commands are. Quite straightforward. And again, that the story is about 90% of humanity's excuses for their own sin, of course. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, talking of Christ, and in him is no sin. Whosoever, if he had even one sin, he would be disqualified from taking away our sins, of course, but he had no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Again, we read those passages and we might think, wow, that's amazing. How can I be a believer if I've sinned? It seems like he's saying that if I've sinned, then I can't know Christ. Of course, that's not the case. The case is Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. While we remain in these bodies, even being redeemed by Christ, we struggle against sin, a struggle that will not end until we are face to face with Christ. If you want further reading on that truth, read Romans chapter 7, because Paul gives an excellent treatise on the nature of sin and his struggle with sin. But the reality, of course, of this is sin. When we put our trust in Christ, sin is defeated in our lives. We're no longer servants to sin. We at times in our flesh choose to sin. We choose to grieve what God is doing in us, to grieve God in those things. And yet, we are no longer slaves to it. And an evidence that we do truly know him is that we are pursuing after. Again, Romans 7 is a great, I don't have my notes here, but it's a great treatise on this whole truth. That in our minds, we desire to do God's will. In our bodies, so oftentimes we don't do that. We are characterized when we know Christ by the obedience we have to his commandments. That's what we are to do. That's what our purpose is. It is true, a true statement, that this is a defining characteristic of those who put their trust in Christ, that they keep his commandments. And James Morgan, let me give you this quote. James Morgan, as an Irish theologian, of a couple hundred years ago. He wrote this. He said, "The habitual violation of the divine commandments is incompatible with union with Christ. The habitual violation of the divine commandments is incompatible with union in Christ. On the contrary, if we are conscious that our aim and purpose are to obey Him, if our sincerity is proved by our conduct, we have so far satisfactory evidence of our discipleship. This is not the only evidence, but all others are vain without it. If it is wanted, every other is a mere pretense." Again, some of you weren't here, but as we talked about these evidences of our truly knowing Christ, if a person says that they know Christ and yet they live as though He is not their Lord, if they live as though the commandments of God are unimportant, then that is a serious concern as to whether they know Christ or not. And if a person does not desire to be obedient to what God asks them to do, commands him to do, then every other evidence of their salvation is meaningless. The person says they want to do good and they want to help people and they want to serve people, and yet they have no desire to be obedient to what God commands them to do in their lives, then there's a problem there. It has to be addressed. So all that to say, I just want to share with you a couple examples this morning. We'll have more next time. I've got a few minutes left here. Of excellent examples we find in the Scriptures of those who have been redeemed through the work of Christ on the cross and have evidenced that citizenship in the kingdom of heaven by their obedience to the moral laws of God, by keeping His commandments. Again, as I was alluding to there, the point of keeping God's commandments is to do what God commands us to do, to glorify God in our bodies, to participate in His work on this earth. And it's a sad thing that, again, so much of what our culture, even seemingly Christian culture today, is trying to pull people away from that, that they can just believe in Jesus and then live how they want to, do what they want to. And that's not what God commands us to do. If we truly know Him, our lives will be evidenced by the keeping of His commandments. We pursue after them. Let me give you just a couple examples here. We might just get through the first one. Is Noah. First one is Noah. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Again, most are familiar with the narrative, the larger details of Noah's story. Even people who haven't been to church, don't know their Bibles, even people anywhere are familiar with Noah's story. If you study history at all, and some of the wonder of lots of ancient cultures have a narrative that's very similar to what we read of the narrative of Noah in the Bible. You know why that might be? Because it actually happened, and it affected every culture in the whole world, because every culture in the whole world came from the family that was preserved on that ark. And so even those who turned from God and pursued idolatry and empty religions, even they kept those traditions and just rewrote it to their own preference. But here we see the actual narrative of the life of Noah. What does the Bible say about Noah knowing Him, truly knowing Christ? And again, we see it here. Genesis 6 and verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Again, you may be familiar with that passage. The mistake that we often make in these understanding these men is that we think that maybe somehow in time past, Old Testament days, that things weren't the same for them as they were for us. That these people, they could just be good enough that God would like them, that God would accept them. That Noah, unlike us, we can't be saved by works, but maybe these guys could be. And that's inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches. If that's the case, then the death of Christ was only necessary for some people, and not all people. And the reality is that Christ came for all, and that no man can see Christ or can see God without Christ. And so we know that Noah's relationship with God was based upon what God had done for him. And how do we know that he truly knew the Lord? Well, Noah walked with God. How many people who are the enemies of God walk with him? That would be zero. None of them do. Noah walked with God. Genesis 7:1, just the next chapter in the first verse. Genesis 7 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. It's the same truth. Now, we'll turn to Ezekiel 14, one of the references here to that. Ezekiel 14 and verses 12 through 16. Ezekiel 14 and verses 12 through 16. Ezekiel 14 and verses 12 through 16. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, so this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. So, verse 13, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Again, of course, I believe Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. They were living in different places, but the others far, of course, long before him. What is the point here of that? These men knew the Lord. Noah knew the Lord as these other two men. God says that even if these three people who belong to me were there on behalf of this wicked people, Judah, even they would be the only ones who would escape God's judgment. Why? Because they knew him. Not because of their own righteousness, but because the righteousness of Christ had been placed on them. There could be no question, again, Noah being one of these three, that these had a position of advocacy with the Lord that tells us of their relationship with him. So now, that's what we understand of who Noah was. There's these assertions that he did know the Lord, that he walked with God. But what's the evidence that he truly knew that? As we've talked about from 1 John 2:3, the evidence that a person knows the Lord is in his keeping of God's commandments. So these claims that we read that he walked with God, that he knew the Lord, how are those evidenced in his life? Well, we see, of course, in the balance of this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a kind of a transitional couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11, which, of course, if you know Hebrews, many, many Old Testament believers are mentioned there because it speaks much of the working of God through these folks, these faithful men and women. Hebrews 11 and verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11 and verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 7. By faith Noah, notice the connection there between 6 and 7. This is the faith here that is being talked about. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Again, what kind of fear moved him? Not fear that he was going to drown. Fear of God. Fear of the one that he served. A godly reverence of the Lord he served. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, not by works. The righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of Christ, is put on us when we put our trust in him. Look back at Genesis again. Genesis 6 and verses 17, then we see the balance of Noah's life. We saw the assertions of his walking with God, of his relationship with God, and now we see the evidence of that true knowing of God by his obedience. We saw that again in Hebrews 11, Genesis chapter 6 and verses 17 through 22. Genesis 6 and starting in verse 17. Genesis 6 and starting in verse 17. Genesis 6 verse 17. If you ever wonder if you're a believer in Christ, sometimes you might feel the whole world is against you sometimes. You can always take comfort in the fact that in Noah's day, the whole world really was against him. And he was it. And God preserved him anyway, didn't he? Genesis 6 and verse 17. And behold, I, even I, the Lord talking about himself, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for thee for food for thee and for them. And of course, the important line here: thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What did Noah do? All that God commanded him. Not what was convenient, not what made sense to him, not what was reasonable, which is what we often do. That doesn't seem very reasonable for God to ask me to do that. He did everything that God commanded him to do. And again, compared to what God asked me to do in obedience to him and to his commandments, what Noah did seems a little bit more impactful. Look at a couple of chapters over, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we'll read verses 20 through 22. Genesis 8 and 20 through 22. Of course, there's a lot happening between these chapters, these verses. But Genesis 8 and verse 20, what happens? As you know, the whole narrative, the waters recede. Noah sends out birds to determine if this thing's growing again. The ark comes to rest. They step out on dry ground. And what does Noah do? Well, the first thing Noah does, we read here in verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast. Remember, he kept those, he kept these all alive. Took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. His first act after leaving the ark was to build an altar and make an offering. And how do we know that God, that was necessary, that God cared about that? Because verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That means, again, God is a spirit, so he does not have a nose, but as is communicated to us, God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. He obeyed God. God was pleased with what he had done. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, which is good for us. Well, verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and night and day shall not cease. And so we see some 4,500 years later approximately, it still continues. God made a promise and he has not reneged on that promise, though man has grown more and more and more evil. Noah's walking with the Lord, Noah's service to the Lord, Those aren't just words. Those are words that are evidence, the truth of those words were evidence in his obedience to God. It's not that Noah was obedient enough and then God accepted him. It's that he put his trust in what the Lord was doing. How do I know that? Because he built a gigantic ark and escorted animals onto it and then watched the destruction of the world around him. That's an obedience far beyond what I've ever had to do. So we understand that obedience. Next one, we're out of time, but the next one we'll look at is Joseph. Again, obedience in the midst of trial. We see much good about Joseph, but the good of Joseph is evidenced, or his knowing the Lord is evidenced by his keeping the commandments of God. Daniel we'll also look at, and then we'll look at Paul as well as we continue here. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us, Lord, that this is all of you and not of us. Without Christ, we are hopeless in this world. We have no hope but anything for anything but your judgment and separation in hell from you without Christ. But because you so love the world, you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so our hope is in him. And not only is that true, but our obedience as your children is only possible through you, for we can do nothing without you. So when we are obedient to you, when our lives as believers, when our knowledge of you is evidenced by our keeping your commandments, it is not pride, it is not hypocrisy, it is none of these things, Lord. It is the work that you have enabled us to do, for which the glory and the honor goes to you and in the fulfillment of your purposes. And we rejoice in that. We are so thankful that we are used of you for your purposes. And we see that in your people, Lord. Thank you for this. Help us to be mindful of this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.